I think the word love is used like 30 or 40 times in the book of 1 John. And so again, what are we combating here? What's the problem in that John's dealing with?
Gnosticism.
And Gnosticism's foundation is on selfishness. So if we can get agape love being taught, that's going to undermine the teachings that the Gnostics were teaching. So, and he weaves them in. We'll see that he weaves in Jesus as God's only begotten Son and that he died for us. And, of course, these two are things that are denied by the Gnostic faith. So in verse 7, he says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God." Now, the term "one another" here is a term that is used, I don't know how to put it, except that the term, only term I know is the term reciprocal, which is if you push this way and you push this way and you stay right exactly in the center, then that's a reciprocal, and that's what this word means. If we are loving one another, who's giving the most?
Neither.
We're all giving the same. And Paul spent a lot of time on that. And Peter did as well. If we have a gift, what are we supposed to do with it?
Use it.
And what are we using it for? Okay, we're to use it for our brethren. And let's see, where is it? Sorry. Okay, yeah. Let's look at 1:17 where it says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Just want to hit on a couple of things we skipped over last week. That verse, 2 Corinthians 8:12-14. Everybody see that? It's toward the top of my page 1:17. I'm not sure where it is in yours, where it says, "If the readiness is there." And the point in verse 13 is, I'm not saying this that others may be eased and you be distressed, but by equality, your abundance supplying them and vice versa. And so this is the basic concept behind love. In that next verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, "According as each man has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves." So does each one of us have wealth in some way or another, something that someone else doesn't have? Some people, well, look at 1 Corinthians 12, the body. What's the body made up of? Many different parts, and each one of those parts has an individual function. And as Paul says at the end of the chapter, is there any part of the body that we don't need? No, every part has an important part. So in 1 Corinthians 12 there, verses 25 through 27, he says, "The members should have the same care for one another. And when one member suffers, all the members suffer. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice." And then again in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, "Even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, and having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them." So agape love will cause you and I to assess what we can bring to the church. And Jesus says in Matthew 10, "How about a cup of cold water? Is that enough? If that's all you have?" It is appointed to a man as he has, and he's responsible for what he has and not for what he doesn't have. So when we're talking about agape love, what we are thinking about is, what can I bring? Because when we talk about God's love, what is God's love always illustrated with? John 3:16.
Action.
Okay, he gave, right? Agape love requires giving. Remember, James, if you say, "Be warmed and filled," but you don't do anything, what does that profit? So agape love requires, first of all, that we assess what we have to give. Now, God gave a lot, and God's expectation in return is relatively small. However, if we don't choose to use it, then what's going to happen on the judgment day? If we don't take our assessment, each one of us has things we can bring to the body, and we need to be bringing those things to the body. Any thoughts on that, Ray?
The world they love is a selfish love. What can I get from it if I love you?
Right.
And you don't
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's why it's of God. Because where do we see this in the world? You remember Paul saying in Romans chapter 5, scarcely for a righteous man, peradventure for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commends or illustrates his own love to us in that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He gave his son. And I illustrated this last week. If I offend my wife and she brings the flowers, is that a pretty nice setup? Wouldn't you like to have a wife like that? Every time you offend her, she brings the flowers to make up. But isn't that what God does? Every time we sin, who brings the grace, the mercy, the blood, the power? Who brings that to us? And then all God asks in return is, say you're sorry. So she brings me the flowers and I say I'm sorry. Pretty good setup. But that's what God does. And that's what agape love would require. That if, and that's basically when we talk about turning the other cheek and going the other mile or going the second mile, why not rather be defrauded? He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when they're thinking about going to law against one another to take what they feel like they should have had. So agape love is an action. It is not an emotional situation. It is not a state of mind per se. It is a state of action. Now, it has to be a state of mind first. And so, well, looking at the verse that in Matthew 22, where he says the whole law hangs on what? Which two commands does the whole law hang on?
Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind.
Okay, and love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the key. And so, and the new commandment just changes it from a subjective command. I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, but now I'm going to love God as Jesus loved God. Now, as Jesus loved God, is that a little higher level than our love for God? The amount of sacrifice that he was able to do, the amount of submission he was able to give, the amount of sacrifices that he made, and the same, love one another as I have loved you. So, why is this so loud today? And then Jesus quantifies this love in John chapter 14, verses 15, and then 21, and then chapter 15, verses 10, 12, and 14, and I just kind of lay that out there where it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we stand before him on the judgment day, and we say, Lord, I couldn't do everything you said, but you know how much I love you. Is that going to fly? Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He that has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. Verse 10 of the 15th chapter, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this is a love of intelligence. It's a love of what is the best I can do for this individual. And keeping the commandments in an overall term of eternity, we think about what's the best thing I can do for people. When we think about the judgment day and we think about the consequences of what's going to occur, what should we be doing for people in the church and out of the church? Remember God's words to Joshua, the word shall not depart from your mouth, you shall think on it day and night, and you shall do it. So speaking to people about the Lord and asking people and demanding that people keep his commandments. If your brother sins, if you love him, you go to him alone, right? If he doesn't hear you, you take another. If he doesn't hear them, you bring it to the church. That's agape love. Now, many people don't see it that way. Why are you picking on me? Why are you singling me out? Do they see it as love? No, they're not seeing it as love. But is it the highest form of love? So, this is where John is taking us. This is a love of intelligence. It's a love of Scripture. It's a love of wanting to do things the way that God wants them to do them. So we come then to this clause, everyone that loves God is begotten of God and knows God. And as I note in that first paragraph, with all the above as background, you can see the logic and sense to this statement. Everyone who loves with agape love must be begotten of God and must know God, since there's no other way they could possess that except being begotten of God and knowing God. So in Genesis chapter 1, as God created the fish and the birds, every time it says that each will produce after its what?
Own kind.
After its own kind. So if you see an elephant, a baby elephant, what do you know? His parents are an elephant and he's an elephant. So if you see, yeah, right, pretty basic, isn't it? So, but if you see agape love, what do you know? It's produced after its kind. You won't find this anywhere else but in God. And if you have this agape love, you've been born of God, and you also know God. And if you don't have them, then you don't know God. And then he makes that wonderful statement there, for God is love. And if you look under the heading of God is love, I make a couple of points there. God is a spirit. God is holy. God is light. And since God is a spirit, how do I worship him?
In spirit.
In spirit and truth. Since God is holy, I must be holy. Since God is light,
I must be in the light.
I have to walk in the light. Since God is love, exactly. So you see the context. And these are the things that God wants us to understand. But when you take a quality like love and you make it equal to the person, if you were to make the comment about a football player that his name is synonymous with excellence or violence or catching the football. And so when you say God is love, we are summing up and saying that the concept of love is so big and so much a part of God's character that he is love. And so, and as we learn God's character, God has absolute power. Can anybody question him? So why is he so nice to everybody? Why is he so kind, so gentle? Is there any compelling reason for him to send his son, for him to create the heavens and the earth, knowing that if man chose to sin, he would have to send his son to die for him, and he would have to show grace and mercy time after time after time to people who, in a very real sense, as he says in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is no one that is good, no, not even one. And after we become a Christian, do we rise really far above that? I mean, those of us who have been Christians here 30, 40 years, you really feel like, boy, now I'm worthy of eternal life. I've really made some great changes. Do we feel like that? I don't think we should feel like that. And so you think about what would cause God to complete or to create such a system and put a situation into effect like this? And there's only one answer. He is a God of benevolent care and concern, and this is his character. And we struggle with that. I mean, how do you root out that selfishness? We're talking about this. We'll be talking about it again tonight in our lessons on serving one another. Tim and then Carl.
We make a mistake oftentimes of trying to use our adjectives to describe God. And really, this is God himself. We want to know what love is. We look at exactly what God does. His love is different than ours completely.
Right. Yeah. His is a love of intelligence, which is always doing what is fully in our best interests. We have a hard time with that. Carl?
I had a question that the lady couldn't understand why, with God with absolute power, could do whatever he wanted to, whenever he wanted to whomever he wanted to. Why did he let his son die? Why did he demand that type of sacrifice?
Right.
And we have to learn love. But God's natural essence is love.
Right.
And everything we know, we were taught. Because we didn't come here knowing anything.
Right. Yeah. And we learned from our parents and we learned from God. And what we got from our parents isn't always the best. Rob and then Charles.
It is interesting to try to see the mind of God and why he would do this. I think verses in Psalms, especially about how he takes pleasure, you know, in his servants and their salvation. So there's an element of joy that God has that when his people are obedient. So that's, you know, we're trying to please him, and he's grateful for that in a sense that he has pleasure in it.
Right. Charles?
Yeah, also, you know, along the same lines, if you look at the love of a child, you know, our children, you know, when they're growing up, you know, 3 years old, 4, 5, 6 years old, and how obedient that they are, there's no love like a child's love. And when, you know, as adults, a lot of times we want to also emulate that also, too. You know, we've gotten older. So in our minds, we need to have that same type of love, you know, as my children was growing up, you know, and you know, they were obedient, you know, that love right there. And I look at it like that, too, you know. So I'm older, but I have to have that same type of love that that child had. And that's what we should be about God and doing his will.
And that's what Jesus said. Unless you have the heart of a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we do have to go back to that time of innocency when we were like that. Carl again?
Well, my point is that child, that toddler love, comes from bonding with his parents and his mother. That wouldn't happen if that bonding wasn't there. Because I've seen young kids that couldn't get along with anybody. And that's because they weren't taught by their parents.
Right. Okay, so what we're all emphasizing and what we're talking about is that this love is a love that can only be revealed in the Scriptures, and it can only really be understood as we compare it to the absolute standard, which is God. And in verse 9, he says, this is how the love of God was manifested. Now, the word manifested means to make known, to make clear, to bring into the light where everyone can see it. So what it is in the midst of what he's about to say that this love has been manifested. And then he says, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And when you read this in Philippians, say Philippians chapter 2, where it says, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Now, we're supposed to be thinking about this every first day of the week as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But was that a big sacrifice? Eat, this is my body. Him taking that body, was that a big act of love? To leave heaven, all the joy of heaven and the comforts and the power and the angelic hosts who were serving him, and come to this earth to take on a human body and suffer. I mean, did he have to endure the curse? Were there things that didn't always work out well? And so his sacrifice started when he took on that body and then continued, as Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2, he suffered the death of the cross. He humbled himself even after he became a man to the death of the cross. And this is what makes God's love manifest. And that's our comparison. If you want to put something on one side of the scale to see how you measure up, and that's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 13:35. Here's my new commandment. You love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did he love us? Well, right here, God sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so through the gospel, we learn the quality of the gift. Now, we can assume or we can assess God's love through the material creation, right? I mean, the fact that we're here, the fact that he has created this wonderful world that we live in. But then, because of sin, there's a curse that we have to deal with, which tends to sometimes skew the love of God. And you've heard it. We've all heard it. How can a good God create a world with suffering in it? And somehow we're impugning God for creating a world with suffering in it, when the sad reality is that God didn't create a world with suffering in it. Where'd the suffering come from?
Sin.
It came from our sin. It came from our choice. Yes, you're right. Satan is the one who devised it and used the law to kill us. But who made the choice? I mean, if you want to take ultimate responsibility, where does it lie? Where does God lay it at the feet? And say in Romans chapter 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So where's the responsibility laid? At Adam. And so the skewing of the love of God through the act of Adam is put back into its proper place by the act of Christ. And by Christ's action, we now see fully the love of God, which Adam's action has blurred or skewed a little bit. And so, did I say him? Okay, guess not. All right, verse 10. Herein is love, in the midst of this, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And again, this is something that Paul makes the point. What was our state when God sent his son? According to Romans 5, we were enemies, right? Now, is there a pretty big difference between love and enemy? So we were his enemies. That's how God describes us in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead through our trespasses and sins, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, as God looked at us, what was the only emotion he could feel? Wrath. There wasn't anyone that God should not feel wrath toward. When you think about what does God do with every angel that leaves his proper domain or every angel that sins? Would you call that wrath? If you commit this sin, you're immediately going to be cast down into a terrible lake, chains of darkness to await the great day. And then what? What happens on the great day? You're going to get thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the wrath. And that's the feeling that God had toward us. How did he appease that wrath? By sending his son to die for us. In other words, he brought the flowers. He brought the candy. He brought everything to try to resolve the problem that we had created. So this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, it's going to be pretty tough for us on the judgment day to tell God, you know, Lord, I could love most people, but I couldn't love this person. What's God going to say to that?
I loved everyone.
Well, yeah, exactly. If that's your attitude, then you don't know me at all. You don't know my son at all. When I think about Judas, when you know somebody's going to do something bad to you, does it kind of affect your relationship? I think it would. If we were to find out that someone we were working with was planning on stealing our check, what would we do to the relationship? But Jesus kept working with Judas, and even on the final night, he's still pleading with Judas. It would be better for you not to be born than for you to do what you're about to do. Now, he's not trying to kick him like a dog to make him. He's trying to plead with him and get him to stop. But Judas won't stop. He can't stop. So there was nothing in us to be loved. And it all came from God. God is the source of this love. And now, step by step, rung by rung, climbing the ladder, we're trying to drag ourselves back up to the level where God initially created us. From every indication, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, were they exactly like God? Did they think like God, feel like God, act like God? Yeah, so at that time, and this is what's going to happen to us when we leave this life and when we enter into heaven and we are recreated. You ever kick that around at night sometime? When God created Adam and Eve, how much knowledge did they have? Did they already know how to talk? Did they already know God's? Could they take dominion if they didn't understand everything? So when we're recreated and we enter into heaven, are we going to get more information? Or are we just going to have to figure it all out? I think that when we're recreated, our minds are going to be open to things that we can't even comprehend right now. So this is what we have to look forward to. Now, what sacrifices? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. So changing, making these changes, trying to force ourselves to be less selfish, trying to force ourselves to do things not for what we can get out of it or not for what for the joy or the happiness that we're going to receive, but for what we can give to somebody else. And it's a tough transition for most of us. And even if we make it once in a while, it's very difficult to make this our daily way of life. In other words, I get up in the morning and what I'm thinking about is, what can I do for others today? I'm thinking about what I can do for myself. So then he sent his son to be a propitiation. And we talked a lot about that propitiation. It means the things that are necessary for appeasement. Sometimes I'm sorry is just not enough. If you wreck somebody's car, if you destroy somebody's home, and you say I'm sorry and you walk away, did you really propitiate? Are they really going to be able to forget that easily? But if you buy them the new car, if you buy them a nicer house, then whenever they think about you, how are they going to think about you?
You took care of it.
You took care of it, and they have a good feeling toward it. Well, that's what this term propitiation means. It means whatever damage sin created, whatever sin was created, what Jesus did on the cross. So even though David committed adultery and killed her husband, what Jesus did on the cross was so much greater that how can God continue to look at David? He can look at David with favor. He can look at David with, this is my son, this is my perfect servant. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus brought the propitiation. He brought the power that would allow God to completely remove the stigma of what was done and restore that person back to the condition they were in before it ever happened. And that's what baptism does. In baptism, everything we have done is, I don't want to use the word glossed over, but it is painted over with the blood of Jesus, so that when God sees us from that moment on, what does he see?
Purity.
He sees somebody who's righteous, somebody who's pure, somebody who's holy. So how powerful is the blood of Christ to do that? And you think about it, a lot of the things that people have done to us that we still think about from time to time. And most of us have had things, people betray us, people do things that are cruel or rude or cutting. And is it hard to forget it? And even there, is it the blood of Jesus that will propitiate that? Even if they can't bring anything to fix it, can we fix it through that reason or through that means? And so, as Paul said, if anyone has aught against anyone, as Jesus forgave you, so also you should forgive them. I see him. No, Carl?
Yeah, he's talking about the use of I'm sorry. I notice lately in public, people use I'm sorry just like they use good morning. It don't seem to mean anything. They don't do anything. Maybe they walk in front of you. I'm sorry.
Right. Well, and that's sometimes that's the best we can do, and sometimes, like you say, it's just a band-aid. We're just, well, I'm sorry. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow, right? I mean, there's a true I'm sorry, and yes. Then there's a I'm just yes. going to get out of trouble, I'm sorry.
Yes.
Virgin?
It seems to be in our society that repentance, the depth of repentance, is something that is missed in most cases. We use the term that if you're a bank robber and you repent of that, what are you going to do with the money that you gained from the robbery? You've got to give it back. You have to pay recompense on that. Where repentance today, what people look at repentance is, oh, I apologize for that. I'm sorry I said.
Right.
If you've damaged, a character, that's going to take some doing to undo that damage. You can't continue to live with the same feeling that you had before that caused you to do that.
Right.
And we see that in our political realm. I mean, it's rampant in the political realm of this country. And all that kind of stuff filters into our school systems, into our churches. It's bad. It really is. We're getting to be a nation that has forgot how to make a turnaround and do something that's right without leaving the axe handle still sticking out.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. After they had shown no love to that Corinthian fornicator, shown no love at all, then God, or Paul, commanded them and rebuked them, and then he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I wrote this letter not for the man who did these things. I wrote this letter for you, so that you could manifest your godly sorrow and your repentance, and we should want to do that. If I'm truly repentant that I've done something to hurt you, what should my mind be filled with? What can I do to fix this? And so I call the person, I am just incredibly sorry, is there anything? Oh, no, no, just let it go. But the next day you're back again. I tell you, I'm so ashamed of that. Is there anything I can do to fix that? Now, is that godly sorrow? Is that how we approach it? Or is it just, well, I'm sorry. And then they bring it up the next day. Look, I told you I'm sorry. Why are you bringing it up again? Well, that's a very different attitude than the person who is truly sorrow, and they bring it up again, and it just crushes you. And you say, I know. I feel so terrible about it. I'm so sorry. But if it creates anger, what does that tell us about our godly sorrow? See, it's not sincere. It's not genuine. And again, this all comes back to agape love, and it comes back to propitiation. And Jesus made this point. Remember in Matthew 18, as Peter comes to him and says, how often do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? What does Jesus say? 70 times seven. Then he gives the parable of that guy that owed 10,000 talents, which was, what, maybe 400 years of pay, if you were to multiply your annual income by 400. And then there's this poor guy who only owes him one day worth of work. And what does he do to the, after he's forgiven for the, you know, 500 years, what does he do with the guy with one day?
Strangles him. Throws him in prison.
Yeah, he throws him into prison. He grabs him by the neck. And what does Jesus say about that?
Wicked.
Well, you remember, what did the landowner do when he heard all that? He said, you wicked servant, you were forgiven and you can't forgive. And then his closing remarks are, so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive everyone from your heart. Now, we can forgive everyone up here, but what about here? You have to have both. We have to forgive. And like Virgil said, that hatchet better not be there. And the next time the situation arises, we better not go back. Now, you remember what you did 20 years ago? Yeah, but I apologize. I know, but you're still doing it. And is that love? Is that forgiveness? Is that propitiation? Carl?
Yeah. That event with Jesus was blatant hypocrisy. But sometimes smaller things that we may overlook. Say, for instance, a word said out of order or something, you know. That can hurt people. And if they come to us, we may not think much of it. You see?
Right.
So we have to be careful about that.
Yeah, both sides. If you love, you won't sin against someone. But if you love and you do sin against someone, your remorse is just overflowing. As it should be with God. I think we need to be so careful with that. Some of us have just reached a level where I can't afford to get so emotionally up and down in my life. So I need to minimize. So what do we minimize? We minimize our repentance. We minimize our godly sorrow. Because we tell ourselves, well, if I go too far down into this, it's going to ruin the rest of my day. So, Father, I'm sorry. Is that enough? I don't think it's enough. I think that we need to be contrite and brokenhearted and repentance after each sin. And that'll be reflected in the agony that we bring it to God and in the humility and the desire to restore that we bring to our fellow man. If we don't have those emotions, then it's not sincere. It's just not sincere. Because every sin is worthy of what?
Death.
Eternal death. So should you get worked up over every sin? Instead of omission, sin of commission, a harsh word, things that shouldn't be done. All right, let's jump to verse 12. No man has beheld God at any time. Now, there are several denominations that want to argue with this. They want to pull up these verses. If you look underneath that, I have three verses that they like to throw out. One is in Numbers 12, the form of Jehovah shall he behold. The next one's in Exodus 24. It says, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And then Isaiah says the same thing. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So how can he say no man has beheld God at any time? And of course, the answer is found in the words that he said to Moses. You remember when Moses said, show me your glory? And God says in Exodus 33 there, that next verse, at the very verse 20, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So has any man beheld God at any time? Well, if they did, they were dead. We don't read about that sort of thing. Moses didn't die. These people that saw God didn't die. So it was a vision. Now, can God portray himself in a vision as something great and powerful, as marvelous, but and yet not reveal himself fully to the people who see it? And so Moses saw he said, you can see my backside. In other words, you can see, after I pass by, you can see the residual. That's about the best I can do for you. And after he did that, he comes down. What's his face doing? Shining, just like Jesus' face was shining when he was transfigured. So just that little glimpse of the back has that kind of an effect. Carl?
We can't see the wind, but we can see the effects.
Yes, and we can't see God's face, but we can see love, right? And that's John's point. You can't see God, but if you love one another, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So I don't know how to emphasize it any more strongly than John is here. Without agape love, we don't know God. We don't share God's characteristics. We don't share the power of what Jesus did on the cross for us. We have pretty much insulated and isolated ourselves from the whole power of the gospel if we're not growing in this. In other words, Jesus died on the cross for the specific purpose of bringing agape love into the world. God so loved the world, he gave his begotten Son. Jesus says, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends. And then, if you love, this is the new commandment, that you love one another as I love you. So if we don't have this agape love, if we're not growing in it and developing in it and working on it and looking at it and saying, how did I manifest this love this week? What did I do? What sacrifices did I make for my brethren? What sacrifices did I make for others that would manifest this agape love? I'm not talking about the things we enjoy doing and that we're doing really for us, even though they are a sacrifice in the sense of we're giving our time for someone else. But if we enjoy doing it, is that really a sign of agape love? Well, it could be. But the less of that you have, the more you know it's agape love. So when I have to go to my brother and show him his fault, am I just, oh my, I'm so excited about doing this today. What a wonderful day. I get to go show my brother a fault. Is that how we feel? No. But is that the purest sign of agape love? Yeah, when you have to do something you don't want to do. Did Jesus want? Do we get a sense in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus maybe didn't want to endure the cross?
Yeah.
That maybe this was a pure sign of agape love, and there was nothing in it for him except heartache and sorrow. And yet the Hebrew writer says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Well, the joy certainly wasn't coming from what he had to do. It was coming from what it was going to do for other people. So if we love one another, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So it's kind of like, don't tell me, show me. If you really know a subject, now, you remember those word problems in math? You know, the train's going this way at 50 miles an hour and the train's going this way. How far apart will they be in 3 hours? You hate them because you've got to know the stuff and be able to make the applications to do it. And a lot of people hate this, that I have to love as Jesus loves. I have to sacrifice as Jesus sacrifices. I have to love as God loves. But it's like a word problem. If you can actually do that, then what can God see? Have you made the applications? You get the right answer in that word problem. Do you understand math and geometry and physics and chemistry or whatever else it is that you have to use to come up with the answer? And the answer is yes. You're using critical skills, analytical skills. You can't go from A to B to C if you don't understand all those things. And John is saying here, if you're not loving, then you haven't gone from the power of the gospel and Jesus' death on the cross, the love of God which caused him to do that, and the love that we should be gaining as a result of that. And if we're not, if we can't show the love that we have, then does it all fall into the dust? Can we really say Christianity is working in our lives? And again, this is the highest pinnacle. When Paul talks about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, this is the most difficult transition. And some Christians never get there. Some Christians just never get there because they can't grasp the magnitudes. You remember in Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 saying that the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding. And then he talks about the height, the breadth, the depth that are involved in this. All right. Let's see if we can finish verse 13. I'm not sure that we can, because we don't have a lot of time. But this is almost identical to how he ended the previous chapter, when he said, we know we abide in him and he in us because of the Spirit, because he has given us of his Spirit. When Jesus died on the cross and ascended back into heaven, what did the apostles know? They knew that, but did they know the conditions of salvation? Did they know the development of the church? In other words, did they know any of the things we read about in Acts and all the books of Paul and Peter and James? Did they know any of that?
Not yet.
Not yet. So without that, what is Jesus' death on the cross worth to us? So we know, and this is John's point, we know we abide in him and he in us because of the Spirit, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, we made a big point on this, that this is primarily the apostles and secondarily us. We do not know God except subjectively through the Spirit that he has given us, because all we have is his word and our faith. But did the apostles have a little more than that? Yeah, they had the miracles. They had the understanding. Could they see when the Holy Spirit was speaking through them and they were revealing things they'd never known before? Could they feel that? Could they sense that? Paul knew that the Spirit had been given to him. And so did John, and so did James. Now, we know because of the miracles they performed. So there's a dual idea here with the Holy Spirit. And this is where people get into trouble. Some people in the denominations want to make it a direct transferal so that we have the same Holy Spirit the apostles had. And you can see the results of that. How many of these people are in agreement with one another? When Paul, Peter, James, John, when those people wrote and preached, was there total agreement? Yeah, because the Holy Spirit was giving each one of them the same information. What about today? So, totally different. So we know because of the Spirit which he has given us. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we can pick up now in verse 14, where we go back to the we of the apostles and then develop it from there. All right, appreciate your comments. Thank you.